confronts the Christ child. And I think these two help us to understand what old age is about, what aging is about, and indeed what life is about, what God's good life for each one of us is. Hear now God's reading to us. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what was the custom of the law required, Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Mary and Joseph, the child's father and mother, marveled at what was said about Jesus. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword, Mary, will pierce your own soul too." Maybe that was referring to Jesus' crucifixion. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, Anna gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. Jesus was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. This is the word of the Lord. Simeon and Anna were just the latest of a long line of elderly people, which support and provide, I suppose, the spiritual skeleton for both the Old and the New Testaments. And it's so interesting that Simeon and Anna, waiting and waiting, do their best work when they're very old. And it may well be that we do our best work when we're very old. Yeah? I think looking around the congregation, where most of us are nearing that position of being very old. But you know the best work, when you look at Scripture, is done by very, very old people. Abraham is 75 when he's called out of Haran to be the father of a great nation. He's 75 years of age. And Moses is tending sheep, collecting his social security checks, he's tending sheep by Mount Sinai. He's 80 years of age. He's perfected his golf swing after all these years, and it's at 80 that he sees the burning bush, and God says, "You got to go back to Egypt and liberate my people." 80 years of age. And then we forget that Noah dies at 950 years of age, and he started building the ark at 600 years of age. He's hammering nails into the ark because he lives another 350 after the floods secede. Adam himself, you know, we think Adam's story is a tragic story, which certainly it is in the Garden of Eden, and I don't have to repeat that. And then his two sons, one Cain kills the other son Abel. So we think that, my goodness, there are no positive second acts with Adam, but in fact there were. At a certain ripe age of 130, Adam has a son named Seth, who is a joy to his heart. And then Adam lives to be 930 years of age. So God says, do you remember the Garden of Eden? And Adam probably said, I don't remember that. That's ancient history to me. I've gone on. I've lived a great life. Love my life. Garden of Eden, original sin. I'll let Augustine, that old skull, take care of that in the 5th century of the Christian era. I'm not dealing with that. I'm alive. And we're told in Deuteronomy 34 that Moses dies at 125 years of age. He's still going to the Mac gym and working out because he's as strong as an ox. His sight is not dimmed. So when we look at all of these things, and we look at the barren women in Scripture, right? Sarah has a child at age 99. Hannah weeps before the Lord because she's old and she doesn't think she'll ever have a child, and she does. She has Samuel as her child, and Samson's mother is old and will never have a child, and she has a child. And so Elizabeth, who is Mary, the mother of Jesus, kinswoman, in her old age also has a child. And what are all these stories about ancient folks, literally, chronologically ancient folks, have to say to us? They say to us, we're never too old, right? We're never too old. And we have to stop discounting these never statements. I'll never fall in love again. I'll never get that job God wanted me to have. I'll never fulfill the passions of my youth. I'll never do this. I'll never do that. God is a God who says, never say never. God is a God who says, never say never. And when someone says to you, well, you're too old to do that, or you're too old to do the other thing, you say to them, my time has yet to come. I mean, it was frightening to me to go to Columbia University at age 55, because I was not older. I was older than all the other students. There were a few of us grandfathers there. But I was older than most of my professors. I had a great time. I had a wonderful time. And one of the joys of doing that, of course, is that coming from another era, and most of my fellow students were women in their early 20s, I would open a door for them. And they would look at me as if I were a Martian. But they always said, thank you. Thank you. Or when they came into room, I would stand up and they looked at me like, who does this sort of thing? But they would say, oh, thank you. That's so nice of you to do. Or I'd help a few on with a coat, And so, what are you doing? You're not stealing the coat, are you? No. So it was a wonderful experience, even though people would say to me, why did you do it at that age? Well, God said, do it at that age. So never say never. I think God may crimp a line from the Scottish poet Bobby Burns. God says to each one of us, grow old with me. The best is yet to be. Grow old with me. The best is yet to be. Well, let me move on to Simeon here, because I think he has a lot to say to us. Because having seen the Christ child and spending all of his life in the temple worshiping, he can say, now let thy servant depart in peace. Lord, I'm ready to die. I've seen what you've wanted me to see, and I'm ready to go into the great hereafter and be with you and be united with you. And that says something, I think, as we approach our dying, the older we get. How do we feel about dying? Are we terrified by that possibility? Woody Allen could say, I'm not afraid of dying, I just don't want to be around when it happens. And that good old atheist who we know and love, Sigmund Freud, said, none of us can existentially be aware of our dying. We can only kind of view it from some sort of objective distance. We cannot existentially know what that is like. So, Scripture obviously is a lot more positive than either Woody Allen. There is not a book, there's not a chapter called The Chapter of Woody in Scripture, nor is there one called Sigmund Freud as well. But it seems to me Simeon gives us much hope, because if we live the life God has called us to live, that may free us from a fear of death and dying. Now, it may not do the whole trick, but I know people who are really steeped in the faith. People who have lived their lives by following God's will and by having faith in God wherever they've gone in their life's journey. And I think Simeon then represents for us someone who can say, I'm ready to go because I've seen it all. I've done what you've wanted me to do. I've fulfilled my function in life. So now I just want to go and be with you, Lord. That's what I want. And you know, Paul was like that too, wasn't he? Paul could say in Philippians, he said, you know, to live is gain, but to die is Christ. And then, you know, Paul, who had established this church in Philippi, he writes to the congregation. Philippians is just a wonderful letter. And he said, you know, I'd rather die and be with Christ, but it's more important for me to shepherd you for the time being. So I know what my druthers are, but I'm going to stick around and help you establish this church. In 2 Corinthians 5, which is the first, if you're in a state of suffering, the first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians are what you want to read over and over and over again. And Paul's talking about his physical suffering, and he finally says, you know, I long to put off my aching body, my mortality, and endue myself with immortality and be with my Lord and Savior. Sometimes I feel that way. I don't know about you, but suddenly I'm having lower back trouble. Have you had that recently? You know, when I have trouble tying my shoes, I'm thinking, oh Lord, I long to put off this body of mortality. But again, I think if we're living the life God has called us to live, as Simeon does, that death is less fearful. Not altogether, because Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, death is the last enemy which Christ overcomes by his resurrection, and so by ours as well. So death, Paul says, is an enemy, and Paul goes against kind of popular notions out there. People say to us, well, death is so natural. It's, you know, death is a part of life, right? Well, it's a part of life in that we all die, but I'm not sure how natural it is. When Job says God has put eternity into all of our hearts, it seems to me that I have a feeling I'll never die. I don't want to ever die. I don't want to be extinguished. I don't think my lot in life is to be extinguished, to be extirpated, to be whatever, because I don't believe any of our lives are by accidents. So death is an enemy because I think like Job, that God has put eternity into our hearts and our destiny is heaven. But you know, if you live in a society which says death is the end, and somehow you're afraid of dying, what are you going to do? Well, you're going to consume as much as you can consume. You're going to spend as much money as you can spend. You can hoard as much as you can hoard. You can do all of those things which society tells you to do to somehow stanch the fear of death. Jeffrey Gore, writing in the 1950s, a sociologist, could say that we look at death and dying the way the Victorians looked at sex. We sweep it under the carpet because we don't want to deal with that. It's just too frightening to us. But not for us who are called by Jesus Christ to live that kind of life. Did you ever think to yourself, what would you say if you knew you were going to die tomorrow? What would your last words be in your deathbed? Just think about it. Someone said, oh boy. You know, Goethe, a wonderful poet, could say on his deathbed, more light. And Oscar Wilde, that British wit in the 19th century, could look around his surroundings on his deathbed and said, either this wallpaper goes or I do. Joseph Stalin, who was one part of that unholy triumvirate of the 20th century, Hitler, Stalin, and Mao Zedong, on his deathbed could curse God. Ironic because he studied in the seminary to be an Eastern Orthodox priest in his youth. But what would you say in your deathbed? Well, Jesus on the cross in John says one word, to telestai, And it was a cry of victory, because the Greek word tetelestai means it is completed. My life is completed. I've done the work God called me to do. Everything is fine. Yes, yes, being on a cross is not fine, but I've completed my life. Can we say that too? Can our words on our deathbed say, tetelestai, I've completed the work you've had me do, and it's been a wonderful, wonderful life. People have said to me, what would you say on your deathbed? And I'd say two words, thank you. I just say thank you. Nothing more, nothing less. Thank you, thank you. I spent Christmas by myself because I need to unwind. And so what I did this on Christmas Day, I did a nice hike. And then I went to a movie, a movie called Wild. Which was worth seeing for me. And then I went to my favorite restaurant, and sitting in my favorite restaurant and eating, Frank Sinatra comes on. How many of you are Frank Sinatra fans? Well, I'm not, except for this one song. Except for this one song. And it was like the gospel to me. It was like what Christmas is all about. And the song is, it was a very good year, right? And that last line, it was like I wanted to, you know, put my nose in the soup and weep. He says, and now the days are short, I'm in the autumn of the year, and now I think of my life as vintage wine from fine old kegs, from the brim to the dregs, it poured sweet and clear. It was a very good year. Can we affirm that as Christians? As we age, it was indeed a very good year. The last year of our lives, because God loves us so much, will be a very, very blessed and good year. Well, I want to say a few more things, because I didn't have a children's sermon, and, you know, the older I get, the windier and wordier and bloviatingly I get. But I look at this text and it's so rich with homiletical possibility. I just have to explore a few more things. We'll try to explore them quickly. The other thing that Anna particularly reminds me of, Simeon as well, but that the good life is a life which we spend, which orbits around the temple or the Hurley Reformed Church. Because the happiest people I know are the older people in this congregation. Who put up and down tables and chairs and are part of the quilting group. They asked me to be the part of the quilting group, but I said I couldn't, because if I stab myself with one of those things, I'm a bleeder, and that would not be helpful for the quilt, whatever we were doing. But isn't that true? One of the vital things about our fellowship is that I see people in their 80s and 90s who are vital and happy and loving, and why are they? Because the Hurley Reformed Church is their life. They're exactly like Simeon and Anna. They've spent their life, what most people in society would say, spent an uneventful life, baking cookies, making cookies, serving the turkey dinner, doing whatever is called for them to do, and loving every moment. And you know who you are. And I'm not going to mention any names. But you know who you are, and you have blessed my life, because I know that real happiness resides in just hanging out in a church. I had a friend, a minister who retired, and he said, you know what we should do when you retire? And I said, what should we should get a job as custodians in a church. And he said, and then we could just spend all of our times in a church. And I looked at him and I said, yeah, but you can't screw in a light bulb. And he looked at me and he said, nor can you. But, you know, just look around you. People say to me, well, you know, the Hurley Reformed Church is an aging congregation, isn't it? I said, yeah, it is. And isn't it wonderful? Well, don't you need young people? Yeah, well, we do, but let's not discount what we have. An aging congregation, ain't it great? Because all these congregations just with youngins, they don't have the wisdom that we have. They just don't. There was a professor who was teaching Moby Dick. And Melville wrote this dark novel when he was 35, 36 years of age. And the professor said, I don't teach this to undergraduate students. And the undergraduate students asked him, why don't you do that? And he said, you're too young to understand. You haven't been through what Melville went through. It's only when you reach a certain age that you have wisdom, that you've been through enough. And Melville had been through a lot in his life, you know, to really have the wisdom to understand what Moby Dick was about. So the final thing I'd like to say is that what I love about Anna and Simeon is that they looked at this couple, and what they noticed is that they were wearing rags, that they were poor, that they didn't have any money, that they scraped together everything they had, not for a lamb, which they could not afford, but for turtle doves. And you know, they could look beneath the exterior and see that Jesus was a child of promise, although he was a child of poor peasant parents, that he was the child of promise, and that Mary and Joseph were also important, even though they were poor. Can we do that? Can we look past the exterior circumstances of someone and find out the precious gold there? I think that's so important to do. There was a woman named Ms. Dodds, who was a teacher in the Midwest. Ms. Dodds. She helped her fiancé, through graduate school so he could become a principal, at which time he dumped her for the kindergarten teacher. And sad state of affairs. But she taught fifth grade. Never married after that. She taught until she was 80. And they have to say, you have to retire. And she said, why? Well, state law says you have to retire. Why? I love what I do. So in fifth grade, when her students would graduate, she would say, now what I want you to do, and you don't have to do this, this is not mandatory, but I want you to send me a Christmas card, if you remember, and send me your address wherever you go, so that if you don't send me a Christmas card, at least I can send you a Christmas card, and I can find out what you are up to and what you are about. When she passed to glory, in this small town, in a small church, there were over 500 people in attendance. And most of them were former students. Most of them were former students. And one fellow, who was very successful as a surgeon in Boston, came back to Pennsylvania. And he said, you know, I had loving parents. I had a good family, but I had six siblings, and we were not all that wealthy. And Ms. Dodds just said, it doesn't matter, you're going to be a success. It doesn't matter that you're poor. It doesn't matter that your family lives on the, quote, wrong side. None of that matters. I know who you are. I see the heart and mind which is in you, and you're going to be a great success. And he was the one who gave her valediction, her funeral address and oration. And he said, we will never forget you, because you had confidence in us when the world did not. May we always be the Simeon and Annas in other people's lives, so that the next generation will have as much confidence and have as much faith as you and I do. Thanks be to God. Amen. Please stand and greet one another this morning.